Blog Talk Radio.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
God in the Midst, Get 'Em Radio presents Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Colossians 2, verse 3 says, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The Word of God is a gold mine. If you enjoy mining for gold nuggets in the Word of God, this broadcast is for you. The Lord has gifted Dr. Lorraine Nabarro to uncover hidden treasures in the Bible that will delight you as he reveals a different perspective of his word. So get your pick and shovel. Turn your mining hat light on and let's dig into the Word of God.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
Hello, and welcome to God in the Midst Radio. My name is Dr. Lorraine Nabarro, and this is Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Today we're going to look at the just shall live by faith. Let's open with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together around your word. We thank you for the deep well of inspiration it is, that we can never plumb the depths of it. It is a mine that we can never mine out all of the ore, all the treasures, all the gems in it for us. Thank you, Father God, that you have placed this before us for centuries. Thank you as we look into your word today. We are just reminded of how awesome you are and how grateful we are for what you have bestowed upon us through your scriptures. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, praise the Lord. As I said, today we're looking at the just shall live by faith. Actually, that was a ruse to get you in, because the real title of this should be what I've always thought would make a great bumper sticker, but they probably would sell three of them, and it is Theologians Change the World. I know that in the whole scheme of things, theologians seem like the least valuable and contributing to the world of all, but there are times that theologians change the world. And we're looking at it today because tomorrow, and of course if you hear this in the archives, it won't be tomorrow, but still, tomorrow we celebrate what is the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. Granted, it was a little process at the time, and it took a time over time, but we mark it from October 31st because that's the day that supposedly Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door. And what these were 95, what he had tried to get the church leaders, etc., to debate him, to discuss these, to bring this to the forefront where there could be discussion about it. And that never happened. And so he nailed them to the church door. I'm sure that the church door worked a great deal like the bulletin boards in the grocery stores did maybe previous generation. And Craigslist does this generation. That it's a place you can post things, or other kind of social media, where you can post things for the community's perusal, to bring things to the forefront. Anyway, he did, and there were these core issues that concerned him about the direction and the authority and the execution of the church, which, of course, at that time was the Roman Catholic Church. And, of course, politics play into it, etc. But ultimately, and the reason I said that thing about the theologians, we a lot of times overlook the role of theology. Even in seminaries, etc., most people will get their degrees in ministry, a DD, Doctor of Divinity, which is even more so, or a DM, Doctor of Ministry, or MDiv, Master of Divinity, etc. And not always theology, because it seems a little bit more remote, a little bit more abstract. I suppose if we were in the science field, you would think about theoretical physicists in the same boat. If you're an engineer, if you're, you know, a mechanical engineer, you see practical use to what you do. But just the same way, in that sense, the greatest physicist probably in not necessarily our lifetime, because he was dead before many of us were born, but it was Einstein. He changed the course of the world through something very abstract, the abstract of physics. In the same way, theology can change the course of the world. I'll use this as an example. Many times people will become upset, not us, of course, but when there are in a courthouse, etc., and fortunately now it's kind of subsided a little bit, but there was a big push to pull down, like, the Ten Commandments, and they're not obviously in every courthouse lawn, but many of them have the Ten Commandments. And I always thought it was ironic, because the people who wanted these pulled down wanted them pulled down because they thought that somehow this was a religious statement. It's the same way that I always find it hysterical that Christians get so upset with Xmas. You know, instead of Christmas, it's an Xmas. And they all get upset like you're taking the Christ out of Christmas, not realizing that for Jesus, Christ in the Greek, his initial is X. So Xmas is just like when I write an email and I don't write out my whole name, I just put LN. And my initials stand for who I am. Christmas turned to Xmas is just Christ with his initial. But people get upset thinking you're trying to take Christ out of it because they don't understand a very simple thing. Same thing is true with the non-believers wanting to pull down the statues of like the Ten Commandments around courthouses. And so it's a religious statement. But the reality is that Moses, he was a lot of things. He was a prophet, but he was a theologian in that sense because there was no written word before him. Anyway, so he wrote these as God gave him. For first off, God wrote them, and then he messed it up and had to go back and do it, write him himself. But obviously way more than 10 commandments or something like 400 of them, but we always use those 10 as the cornerstone of them or the symbol of them. But we take that to be a religious thing, and it wasn't. It transformed civilization because the principles embedded in them, the principles that were encapsulated in these was very revolutionary and very changed society for all time, even till now. If you look in areas where a Judeo-Christian tradition isn't, the more removed from that you get, often you will get greater injustice, greater inhumanity. Now, I'm not saying that where there is a Christian background, you also don't see a great deal of inhumanity and injustice, but there was incorporated in those some principles that even till today are very powerful and that we sometimes have backed off from. I'll give you an example of that. One of the principles, and everybody uses it, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. We take that to mean sort of this thing of revenge, of justice. By golly, you poked out my eye, I'm going to poke out your eye. And yet that was not the meaning of it at all. It was simply, up until that time, if one thing, and you, if you look at periods of history, and even now in some, say, Islamic states, but look at this country in the South, antebellum, there are these times when the punishment far outweighs the crime. Feudal England, the lord, if the peasants, if they were to go on to the lord's land and kill one pheasant, they could be killed for that. And that's not that far back. So you see, it seems unfair, unjust, that what he was saying is, you can only get an eye for an eye. You can only get a tooth for a tooth. For example, if I take my little beat-up car and I ram into your little beat-up car, all you can get out of me for the car, I'm not talking about any other kinds of, you know, medical justice, all of that, is the value of the car. If your car was only worth $10,000, you're not going to get a new BMW out of me for that. You only get the value of what was lost. And so that was a dramatically altering way of looking at society, because if a servant broke a vase in the master's house, he could be killed for it. You know, there's no parity in that. Okay, so you see, it was embodying something brand new. Another thought we see, and even clear up to Victorian era, a woman got married, her whatever she had inherited, her husband was the owner of it, so he could squander her inheritance. And we think of it many times that way, but in the Mosaic law, a woman could inherit. And that's kind of a surprising thing, because we always say, oh, the men would inherit, but the women got a portion. That was one of the things that we see with when Laban had two daughters, Leah and Rachel. They were to receive a portion of those herds, and yet he cheated their husband out of it. That was the spiritual ground. They had a right to that. In the Mosaic law, it said that a woman could inherit. So this was a very unusual concept. That was the whole concept, too, of the Jubilee year. It was only in the United States like in England and Dickens, et cetera, the debtors' prisons, the people we throw in jail for debt. And in America, we built into our law system a thing called bankruptcy, which meant that even when people had a debt, there was a certain point at which they could be alleviated. You could not make sons and sons' sons continue to pay off those debts. So the Mosaic law had all these new ideas of justice in them. I won't go into the whole thing. But you see, there it changed the course of our legal system, not just our religious system. And so that's why, to me, it seems like it's a just thing, a right thing, an honorable thing to many times have a copy of the Ten Commandments in a statue in the courthouse. But anyway, going on, there have been theologians who have changed the world. I know that sounds so silly. And one of the greatest of these occurred 500 years ago tomorrow. And that was when a monk, a pious man who sought God, who had devoted his life to religious service and yet found himself completely unhappy, completely unfulfilled, completely mystified that it wasn't what it should be, who struggled, who sought God, who did so many things to find God's input into this, continued to study the scriptures. And one man, now granted, these are movements. whenever God does something, it's never just one person. You will see a wave of people, but we'll use one person as the figurehead of it. This one man stood up to the entire Roman Catholic Empire, and he simply did it through one scripture. He got a revelation on one scripture: the just shall live by faith. And that man, of course, is Martin Luther. And to the point that that many times how these things change the course of time. I think it's funny, in World War II, recently there were movies done about the assassination attempts on Hitler. Valkyrie was a movie starring somebody, I don't remember who, but then, and they gave this whole story. And so I was so excited to watch it, because I thought that they will give God his due in this. And sure enough, they talked about the soldiers, didn't talk about the theologians. In Germany, because the Lutheran Church was more than just a religion, it was part of the whole social culture, and Hitler subverted the church, he subverted the pastors, and it made an outright attempt to undermine their authority and to manipulate them, and many of them came on board for that. But there were a handful, one of which was a young man named Bonhoeffer. I love Bonhoeffer. If you're ever interested, there's some really good, don't get the skimpy one, get one of those big, fat, heavy biographies on Bonhoeffer, and you will see where a theologian, a young man, stood up. And he was not the only one. There were quite a few of men and women of God who stood up in the days of World War II and said in Germany, this is not right. And they literally had, of course, to figure out, where did God want them on this? Was it right to take up arms? Was it right? You know, had to settle so many dilemmas in their own minds. But anyway, was actually the counselor and guider of an insurrection against Hitler, simply because they believed the immorality, the spiritual wrongness of it. Anyway, one of the greatest, of course, perhaps the most well-known, was Martin Luther. But there are also people like Tyndale. Tyndale's one of my personal heroes. And why I'm sort of digressing from the way we usually do with Scripture this week is because so many Christians spend their time in the Scriptures, know everything about ancient history, know everything about first century history, but know very, very little about the church history, the evolution of the church as we know it from those days forward. And even a lot of Catholics celebrate a lot of what Martin Luther did, although they don't know it. The church itself had become so corrupt, so immoral, so it was just a political and a human organization and endeavor. It was dedicated to greed, self-promotion, and the amassing of power, and it did not care that it oppressed people. And so on many issues of these things, that God will move, and God moves inside the church first, not always exclusively, but a lot of times God will come to his people first. Many times, as a matter of fact, we're talking about Martin Luther. His life was so inspiring that there was a young man from America who went over to Germany and saw the great places where Martin Luther moved, and many of the things that Martin Luther accomplished. And so he came back to the United States and renamed himself Martin Luther King. And he had a son, Martin Luther King Jr. And much of what Martin Luther did as far as standing up for the injustice of an organization against people, This was much of the inspiration of Martin Luther King Sr. He was inspired by that. So we're getting on to talking about Martin Luther. And that, and of course, again, I also have to say one of the great, why this also is important to this program, the two things that occurred in conjunction, and one of the greatest men, I think, if somebody would ask me who are the greatest men of, you know, the last, you know, millennia, and there are some that would surprise you, but this one, and of course, you might think I would think some religious leaders, but this one was one of the most profound, and that man was Gutenberg. Gutenberg developed a system on how to make movable type. Before this, anything, any book of any sort was only produced by hand copying. And so all of the religious material, all of the texts of the Bible, and all of the writings of people like, say, Augustine, etc., those were all copied by hand by scribes, by monks who dedicated their life to one by page, a whole lifetime to put together books. So you can see they were certainly not affordable for the average person. And the average person was illiterate. So the Reformation could not have occurred if it did not go hand in hand with two things, the printed word and education. So that's why, you know, of all the things, it's not that I don't believe in prayer, and it's not that I don't believe in being led of the Spirit, but I believe so profoundly in the printed word of the Word of God. The Word of God is God's will. It's not the word, capital W, is not the little word, little w word. Our scriptures are little w, but they compose the big W. Jesus said, well, excuse me, I think, I'm sorry, John wrote, started his gospel saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so, but it was when it became in written form, even then, the going back, boy, I'm backing way up, even then, when we talk about the first century, what things made the church survive? It was a small little cult group within the Jewish believers. How did Christianity make it beyond that? One of the things that you will see was that, of course, especially the Apostle Paul, but the other apostles that wrote Gospels, they wrote down what they saw, what they knew. They wrote down their witness. The Apostle Paul wrote two-thirds of the New Testament through his epistles. He wrote them, and he sometimes even bragged, like I think it was in Galatians, see this letter I've written with my own big hand, his own letters, he wrote it. And he had young men who he dictated to. Then these letters got passed around to the church. That's how doctrine was passed. So the people in Thessalonica didn't believe one thing, and the people in Philippi believed something else. They shared a common doctrine because we had a common or shared scriptures. We didn't see them as scriptures at the time, but these epistles were passed down, and they were committed to memory, and they were copied out, and they were stored. That's one of the things that, you know, is so profound, how these have survived, how fragile it would have been if anywhere along the line we would have lost these written scriptures, the church itself would have disintegrated. But God not only protected the believers, God protected his word. And when I say that, I mean the scriptures. How that these survived for centuries is phenomenal. But anyway, and that is all part of our heritage. And then there were people like Martin Luther and like Tyndale, who I mentioned before, who believed that the scriptures, because they are the word of God, should be written in the language of the common man. That not only, it shouldn't only be the priests who had education, learning Latin, learning Greek, could read these things. And they had a death sentence on them. Martin Luther had a death sentence on him for translating these scriptures into German. Tyndale, and he wasn't the only one, but he was literally was executed. He was burnt at the stake for copying the scriptures into English, the ones you and I read every day and think nothing of. This man gave his life. I don't know if you can imagine how horrible the death was, to be burnt at the stake. And yet before he died, when they had him, you know, on the stake, he prayed a prayer out loud. And his prayer was, oh, that the king might see, you know, that this is wrong, that, oh, that he may see that the scripture should be there. The same king, and this is in England, I'm kind of bouncing around, I know, the same king, English king, which was Henry VIII, who put him to death, within a few years after his death, commanded, made it a law, that every church should have a Bible in the sanctuary, like at the altar, and they should be chained there so no one could take them away. So he had a complete reversal. It cost Tyndale his life, and these men would go scurry back and forth doing these translating. In fact, I'll also mention this real quickly before I get back to our Martin Luther. We say this about men. The second most listened to voice in Germany in the time of the Reformation was a woman. And she herself was a big proponent of this and a big supporter of Martin Luther. She wrote books about these things, and she was highly regarded. So do not think this is just simply a man's reformation. It was multicultural, and it was also multi-generational, and it was also diverse in gender and class and et cetera. So anyway, Martin Luther, I kind of got to run so I can get to the end here. Martin Luther had a revelation on a scripture, and it changed. He realized how corrupt the Catholic Church had become. And I say small c. I have the utmost respect for the Catholic Church, big C. But any church can become corrupt when we move far from that revelation. But that's why both Apostle Kizzy and myself are dedicated to bringing revelation from the scripture, because ultimately that's what will change the world. Theologians change the world. Martin Luther read out of Romans, and I'm going to read it very quickly for us, Romans chapter 1. And, okay, let me see. I think it's about 20, oops, not 21. We'll back up. Okay. Okay. The just, well, of course I've got everything marked, but I don't have that. For therein is righteousness, verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. That in itself is a great, great phrase. From faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And Martin Luther just couldn't get beyond it. He tried to reconcile what he saw in the organized church with what he saw in the scriptures. He tried his best to have God give him a heart of obedience, for God to give him a way to acquiesce with what the authorities told him. But when it came down to it, he could not reconcile them. And he came back to the scripture, the just shall live by faith. And from that revelation, you know, we just can get a little revelation and the world can change. But it doesn't change without first revelation. From that came this reformation that changed the world, and still the repercussions of it are going and going and going. So, but I want to read this on as we celebrate this marvelous event and commit ourselves and dedicate ourselves once again to those same principles and that spirit that Martin Luther had. But I want to keep reading because I'm just going to keep on reading. That is in 17, the just shall live by faith. And that was written from the Old Testament. I believe it was in Habakkuk. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who behold the truth in unrighteousness. Now, I want you to, the context of this thing, remember I always ask where it is written, who is it written to? This was written to the church. And what Paul is saying, you'll see why the unbelievers, and we love using this thing to point at all the evils that the unbelievers do, but it's not the evil of the unbelievers that will corrupt this world and corrupt the church. It is the evil within the church. It is the evil of having, as Paul also says, the form of godliness without the spirit of it, the letter of the law without the heart of the law. So Paul is talking about this, but I want you to hear what Martin Luther heard and then what we can hear in the day and age we live in. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. These were believers when what could be known of God was manifest in them, for God had showed unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. We know those aren't seen by unbelievers. Being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. We want to use that with unbelievers, point at their immorality. This has nothing to do with immorality. Morality, you ought to look that word up, really has to do with social norms, like the right and wrong between people. But God is so much more than immoral. I'm sorry. Every sin will also be immoral, but not every immorality. Let me take that back. Immorality is sin on a social level, but sin is wrong on a spiritual level. He's talking about the righteousness of God. Okay. Verse 21, because that when they knew God, these were people who knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful. I've got that phrase underlined. A good friend of mine always saying, get yourself back to thankful. That number one, they didn't glorify God. They didn't praise God. They were puffed up. They were full of arrogance. Number two, they were not grateful. They became vain in their imaginations and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So what Paul was writing about was corruption among people who had known God. And that was this terrible canker inside the spiritual community, not just the worldly community. And this is what Martin Luther saw as he looked at the church that was not a capital C church, had nothing to do with righteousness and holiness. It had to do with power and greed and arrogance and then this is also what you and I must keep our eyes out, even in the churches that we are in. The church, small c, will always be there, but the church, capital C, must live within the other church. There must be that spiritual truth inside that worldly organization, or it becomes, of all organizations, the most evil. And so that is what Paul was speaking against, and that is what Martin Luther saw, that it doesn't matter what truth, lowercase truth, you have. If you don't have faith, if you don't have spirit, if you don't have a true vision of God, and if you do, hold tight to that. And if not, that's when there'll be a not just a revolution, because it's one thing for us to overthrow. That's what we saw in like the French Revolution, where there was a reign of terror following it. Evil was replaced with more evil. Not just revolution, but reformation. We must, within our own hearts, look for that evil, where we are lifted up with arrogance, where we're smug and self-satisfied, where we're no longer glorifying God, and where we are not thankful. Isn't that beautiful? Just to be thankful will keep us from arrogance and sin. And so when we are that way with our own soul, we have to learn to not just change, but it's got to be a reformation. We have to be reformed. We have to be reborn. We have to be renewed. Be renewed in the spirit of your mind. You know, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That same thing that happened with Paul when he wrote these epistles to the common everyday believer living in Rome or living in Philippi, living in anywhere. These believers living in Corinth, they could take those scriptures, and if they got the core, the heart of what Paul was talking about, there would not only would it change their church and change the world, it would change their lives and their heart. The same thing is true of Martin Luther in his generation, which is reverberating even till today, and to the point in our country where we see what happened in the 60s. It was not about just culture. It was not just about government. It was not just about race. It was a spiritual reformation when we realized that we had institutionalized error and evil. The same thing in our own personal lives. When you were saved, when you were young, when you were excited about the scriptures. But now, look into your heart today and see if we don't need to go back to that, to glorifying God, being thankful, and choosing to live by faith. For by faith, that is how the just shall live. And that may that be us today and going forward, as we take time to honor not just what's happened in the Bible, but through the course of history that men and women have laid down their lives, gotten an inspiration from God, and been willing to stand for justice, for judgment, for righteousness, for God, and then God transforming them, those around them, and the world. May this be what we remember today. Let us have a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we mark this anniversary, 500 years since that time, may we continue to hold the spirit as well as the history lesson of Martin Luther. May we remember what Paul told us, that we don't become those people who profess themselves wise and becoming fools, that we continue to glorify you, be thankful, and know that that our justness rests in the atonement of Jesus, and we shall live by faith. May we hold these people in our hearts today, in Jesus' name. Amen. May you have a great week, and may we meet again here again next week. God bless.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.
Thank you for joining God in the Myth, Get 'Em Radio's Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures. Enjoy the entire family of Get 'Em Radio broadcasts by calling 619-639-4733. That's 619-639-4733. Now, mark your calendar and set your cell phone alarms. Lunch with Lorraine, Discovering God's Hidden Treasures, is aired every Monday at lunchtime, 12 noon Central, 1 p.m. Eastern. Prophetic Healing with Elder Philip Harkey is on the second Wednesday of every month, 8 p.m. Central, 9 p.m. Eastern. And the Thursday edition of God in the Mist airs every Thursday at 9 p.m. Central, 10 p.m. Eastern. Once again, you can listen to all these broadcasts as they air by calling 619-639-4733. When you have an opportunity, Google Get 'Em Radio. That's G-I-T-M Radio. And listen to this broadcast in its entirety, as well as all of Get 'Em Radio's on-demand archives. As you listen to our archives, click the follow button and you will get a reminder via email of all our upcoming episodes. You may contact us at getemradio@gmail.com or call us at 903-776-4486. We'd love to hear from you. Also, meet us on Facebook at God in the Mist, M-I-D-S-T, and like us because we like you too. Have a blessed rest of the day.
I have found a priceless treasure that the world can never give. I have found a precious Savior, and for Him alone I live.